We'd like to wish you all again a good morning and invite you to take your Bibles to follow along and to consider the things that we're going to talk about today. See whether or not they are true. If they're true, apply them. If they're not true, don't, and let us know that we're wrong, because we want to make sure that we are right. We want to make sure that we do what the Lord has asked us to do. And we are very thankful to have the opportunity to read from His Word, to study it together, and to try to make sense of what is going on in this world so that we can then be more prepared for life hereafter. That certainly fits the theme of everything that we've been doing now for the past few weeks, where 4 weeks ago we began a series of studies entitled When Time Ends, dealing with issues related to judgment, heaven, and hell. Is there such a thing as rapture or Armageddon? Dealing with the idea of reincarnation, or does purgatory exist? And this morning we're going to take some time and talk about a theory or a belief or a set of ideas called premillennialism. And if that sounds complicated to you, it is a little bit, but we're going to try to make some sense of it. But more than just that, from an academic point of view, do our best to make sure that we are educated about a topic that virtually every religious group with whom you may come in contact, and virtually every neighbor who may be a part of any sort of denomination, likely believes in part or the entirety of what premillennialism is all about. Glad you're here today, and I would like for us to get right into our study. I appreciate our brother Brian reading from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to come back and deal with that text after a little while. The fact is we are probably less familiar with premillennialism than we are even with purgatory. Purgatory was the subject of our study last week, and we spent a fair amount of time talking about what it means when someone dies and they go into that period of purgatory where they can then be prayed out. That's the theory that we, based on what biblically can find, is inaccurate. We're going to look at premillennialism, and it is a different doctrine, and maybe one that we are not quite as familiar with. And so I'd like to begin by doing an overview of what we're talking about. It is premillennialism, that is, a theory or a set of beliefs that many religious groups have adopted, and it embodies a number of different aspects of teachings. And if you believe in it, it then influences the way you live now. It certainly influences your belief about heaven, and it influences the way that you would go about preparing for those things. When we think about someone who believes in what we're calling premillennialism, the idea is that when Jesus was on earth for some 30 years, and during the short 3 to 3.5 years that he was going around teaching, that he is, according to this theory, he was always intent or planning on establishing an earth-based kingdom. That's the theory. That when Jesus came and he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rebuild the temple within 3 days, that when he was talking about being the son of David reigning forever, that when he was talking about the idea of New Jerusalem, when he was talking about the idea of victory over that which is evil, it was all about a militarized, earth-based king, physical throne in the city of Jerusalem, wherein people will worship God in Jerusalem forever. Everything has to do with this physical earth, and everything has to do with a specific place that we would sometimes call the Holy Land or Palestine, centered around the city of Jerusalem. The church was a plan B, that because it didn't work out, there needed to be an alternative or a second best thing. And that given the fact that Jesus chose the church to be this plan B, that eventually he's going to return, and when he does, he will establish this earth-based kingdom for a 1,000-year period. And that 1,000 years is where we get the term premillennialism from. Millennial, the idea of 1,000. Pre is before. So we're talking about the events reflecting in those 1,000 years, as well as before those 1,000 years, which comes from a text in Revelation 20 that we'll read in just a moment or two. It's easier, it seems to me, for us to understand this theory if we understand what we mean by dispensationalism. Now, this is not my goal to throw out fancy words to make myself look smart. I already talk good enough. But the fact is there are some tough words that we're trying to define today. When we talk about a dispensation, we typically use the term, and we do so appropriately, to refer to periods of time or dispensations of time wherein different laws were intact. My guess is that a fairly well-educated fifth grade Bible student can already tell you about dispensationalism in the sense that they understand the idea of a patriarchal age, a Jewish age, and a Christian age. That's not what we're talking about here, but it is important to understand that that is a biblical concept. The idea being that there was a law before Moses, there was a law of Moses, and then when Jesus came, he brought in the new law, the new covenant, New Testament, Christianity. It goes by a number of different names. The word that we're using here, dispensationalism, is a word that is used by those who believe in premillennialism because it is used to refer to a period of 7 periods in history wherein God says, here's my plan. Oops, that didn't work out. So here's my plan B. Ah, that didn't work out. So here's my plan C. That failed. And there are a series of 7 periods that have transpired or will transpire in history as a result of those plans not coming to fruition in the way in which God originally designed. You can imagine the first of those problems, at least in the theory, goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When God says, in the garden, you're there, in a perfect place, do what I've asked you to do, and then they don't. Adam and Eve goof up, they sin, and so God says, that's not what I wanted. That's not my plan. So now I've got to go back to the drawing board and come up with something different. Now we look at that argument and say, that's silly. That's not the case at all. God created man with a free will, knowing perfectly well that they were going to make poor choices, because we know in the New Testament that Jesus wasn't something that God created in his mind just because he was desperate. But even before the foundations of the world, he had already said, this is going to be my plan to redeem mankind by Jesus the Christ. You'll notice that 7 fits nicely with the biblical numerology of completeness. The idea that once we get to those final 7, that we have completed the whole process. The church, according to this theory, is now the 5th in those. And the fact is we have now come into, according to this theory, a 5th dispensation. That when Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years, that will be the 6th. Period. And then when we go to eternity and live forever in heaven, or for those who have not been faithful, they live forever in hell, that'll be the 7th and the final dispensation. In order for us to understand premillennialism, we have to understand 1,000 years. And so I want to spend just a couple of moments talking about what is meant by the 1,000 years, but also what we mean by the concept of the kingdom. So we're going to address 2 questions. And then we're going to come away with 3 conclusions. The 2 questions is, what do we mean by the 1,000 years? Question 2 is, what do we mean by the kingdom? And then we're going to walk away with 3 conclusions by saying, all right, that's the theory. What does the Bible have to say about it? Let me talk first and foremost about what we mean by the 1,000 years. And it's necessary for us to read a text that is often confusing and misunderstood, and that's in the book of Revelation chapter 20. In the book of Revelation, we are familiar with the kind of language that the inspired writer John is using. He's using revelatory language, or to use the real word, apocalypse-based language. The idea of something that is mysterious, but that is being revealed. This is a style of writing that is used in the New Testament from time to time, and it is used in the Old Testament from time to time. It was typically reserved as an almost type of code language, wherein great messages needed to be delivered or transferred from one group to another group, but you didn't want other people necessarily understanding accurately what was going on. Kind of like Morse code, but written in a way, in a figurative way, that makes it difficult for some people to understand, but very easy for other people to understand. My concern, and one of the biggest things in the book of Revelation, as well as in other apocalypse-based kind of text, is we need to understand that throughout the Bible, there are uses of figurative language, and there are examples or uses of literal language. And we understand that. There will be times where you and I might disagree a bit on what's literal and what's figurative, but there are times where we shouldn't disagree. For example, when, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about receiving from the Lord the commandment of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we take that literally. Literally that we are going to eat the bread and drink the cup each first day of the week. That is a literal commandment. At the same time, not a single one of us here has plucked out our eyes. Nor have we cut off our hand. Yet Jesus commanded us to do that. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Chances are most of us would raise the hands that we still have attached and say, yeah, there are times that based on what I saw or what I was able to do, that I made poor choices and I sinned. And so we understand that that's an example of highly figurative language. Jesus isn't asking us to cut out our eyes or to lob off our hands. That's just figurative language that he is engaging in. That's important to note, because what happens in the book of Revelation, including in this latter section of Revelation, is people take that which is figurative and they try to make it that which is literal. And when you do so, you really have some issues that have to be reconciled. Here in Revelation chapter 20, I want you to notice in verse 1 where it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So you begin to see where this 1,000-year concept comes from. Then you'll notice in verses 4, 5, and 6 that John the Revelator describes two groups or classes of people. He says, I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls, verse 4, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So even if you get a little confused already, verse 4, you know you're talking about the good guys. These are people who said, I'll do what God wants. I'm refusing to do what Satan wants. I will not disobey my Lord. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you start the chapter by talking about 1,000 years, and then you end here in verse 6 by talking about two groups of people, and again a period to 1,000 years. Well, the story continues. And then over the next 4 verses, we read where Satan is going to have power. He's going to continue to have authority to do things that are harmful to the Lord's people. We know that even in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that our brother Brian read, and we're going to come back to that passage, that Satan has power in our lives today. But yet God provides that way of escape. We will not be tempted beyond what we are able. Well, notice what happens in verse 7. When the 1,000 years has expired, Satan's going to be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So those first four verses begin by saying Satan's going to have some power, but eventually that power will be wrested from him. And he will no longer have that ability, and he'll lose that power. After that, a judgment will transpire. Notice verses 11 through 15. And two groups are going to be judged, and they will be punished accordingly. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The idea being that we are just in awe of him as the judge. There was found no place for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and these books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were with them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Death and Hades, it says, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is John. You remember John is caught up in this vision to see things that no other man is able to see. And it's almost like God pulling back the curtain for John, saying, I'm going to give you a glimpse of what it's going to be like. And I want you to then communicate this message with people who are still on earth. Remember that John is receiving this message after he has been imprisoned or banished by the government to the island of Patmos because he was standing up for the truth. And so he has this incredible message, and you can imagine John's eyes just bugging out of his head as he sees these things. Not only how wondrous heaven is, but how horrible hell is going to be, and also the picture of what it's going to be like when the judgment transpires. And so we need to understand that what is going on here in Revelation chapter 20 is a picture that God is painting for John, that John is then painting for us about what the end times will look like, and particularly what happens to those who are righteous versus those who are unrighteous. And the problem is, when we begin to look at passages like this and try to make them literally correct, then we have issues where you have a literal dragon, you have a literal pit, you have a literal change. And the fact is if a person is going to argue that the 1,000 years is a literal period of time, which, going back to our definition or our overview of premillennialism, that's what it's about, the idea that Jesus is going to come back, and for a 1,000-year period, he will reign. Then at the end of those 1,000 years, so let's say he comes back according to the theory in 2018, next year, then in 3018, it's all over. The 1,000 years has ended, and the earth will be destroyed, and then we'll move on to that seventh and final heaven, or seventh and final dispensation of heaven. So people who believe in premillennialism, they believe in a literal Jesus coming back to the literal earth to live literally, to sit on a literal throne, to reign in Jerusalem. That makes sense. As what makes sense then is why many people who are religious, including some that you may be friends with, help financially to preserve literal Israel. In fact, you can make an argument that much of Western civilization's foreign policy from a political point of view is based on a belief in premillennialism. What I mean by that is we, the United States, we are one of the greatest financial and military supporters of the physical nation of Israel. I'm not asking us to debate the political merits of that. I suppose there's advantages and disadvantages to every political choice. But you understand that one of the reasons why Western countries support Israel so strongly is because of this belief that we have to preserve it and protect it so that Jesus has a safe place to come back to. If Israel is wiped off the map, if Jerusalem is destroyed, you can imagine Jesus' disappointment when he comes and he says, well, I'm here to get back on my throne, on the throne of David. And he says, well, where did it go? And someone says, well, it got blown up in a nuclear holocaust because things just went crazy in the Holy Land. Well, first of all, I think Jesus can work around that if he wanted to. But secondly, that's not what it is. There's nothing wrong with going to Israel or the idea of touring it. Some of our members have done so. I would love to see some of those places. I mean, most of us say, wow, Jesus walked here and his disciples were here. But that place is no more special in the future than the garden spot of the world, Lake Elsinore. Both places are equally important, equally beautiful. Whether the lake is green or blue or not, doesn't matter, right? Every place is important and every place is unimportant. This would be blasphemous to someone who is a true premillennialist, but Jerusalem and all of the ancient stuff and everything around it will one day be destroyed by fire. Just like Lake Elsinore will. Just like Fresno will. Just like Kansas City will. Now you know where our visitors are from in various places. The fact of the matter is it's all going to be gone. And it will not be spared any more so than Jerusalem or the so-called Holy Land. And the reason we know that is because if we are talking about a literal 1,000 years, then we also have to talk about literal other things. Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 11 that there was a white horse? Now there are white horses, but the idea of Jesus, the Savior, the Savior King coming in on a white horse, well, there really has to be a white horse. If you've got a literal 1,000 years, you're going to have a literal white horse. He said, well, yeah, I believe in white horses. Well, I do too. But I'll tell you what I don't believe in literally are eyes of fire. Now, some people have looks that will kill you, but I don't believe in eyes of fire. Revelation 19 verse 12 says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Is that literal? Or is that just a figurative way of trying to describe that? You can imagine. Can you imagine John's frustration? He sees this, and then he says, you want me to communicate this to people who haven't seen it? It's indescribable. There's no way for me to tell you how great this is. And so I almost feel John struggling to write these words because he looks at it and he says, that's still not good enough to get the message across. Hell is worse than it looks, and heaven is greater than it looks. And Jesus is more spectacular than he appeared. The fact is he's struggling to get these things down. Chapter 19, verse 15. There are people who do tricks and put swords in their mouth, but we understand those are magicians and those are tricks. This Savior King has a sword sticking out of his mouth. Well, how many of us picture Jesus? How many times do you see those nice paintings of what Jesus might look like, and he's got a sword sticking out of his mouth? Because we understand that's not literal. That's a figurative way. A sword is the idea of execution, judgment, authority, finality. That's why that's an image there. The beast. Is there really going to be a beast? I don't think so. Now, is it true to say that Satan is a beast? Absolutely. Figuratively, he is. You might have a boss that you say is a beast. But it's not because he looks like something that you'd see in a Disney movie. Maybe. If so, I apologize. It's a tough environment for you to work in. But you say someone is a beast. But it's not, you're not literally meaning that, are you? Maybe. But the fact is these are figurative things. What about that bottomless pit and the chain? What about a second death? We know that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this is the judgment. So these are all terms, and these are just a handful of places in the book of Revelation alone where it's clear that we're talking figuratively. We understand that. And so therefore we have to understand the 1,000 years as being figurative. The scriptures teach us that Satan, in those first three verses, are going to be bound, that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to come back, that there'll be a so-called paradise on earth for 1,000 years, because Satan has now been arrested and he's been put in prison. The fact of the matter is the limitations on Satan now are the same as the limitations on him as have always been. God put limitations on him in the time of Job, in the first recorded instance, or in the first historical instance. Certainly with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3, we see limitations on Satan. Now, will there be a time where Satan's power is no longer allowed? Absolutely. But it's not going to be after a 1,000-year period, say in the year 3018, after next year begins the beginning of the 1,000 years. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I appreciate Brian reading for that, that Satan will be and is bound to a degree in our lives. But he still has power. It's almost like he's on a leash. So he's able to do damage, but not able to do more damage than what the person who holds the leash is going to allow him to do. We know that there is no temptation that has overcome us, but except that which is common to man, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. But that God provides a way of escape to all of those who seek that way. And all of us, as much as we may not want to think about it, and certainly we don't want to talk about it, if we are reflective and honest, we would say there are times in my life where I have found that way of escape, and I took it, and I was like, I beat him. I did what was right. And there are times where we saw the way of escape and we said, never mind, I'll do what I want to do, and we sinned. But we knew that there was a way of escape. The point is that never can we say I was forced to do wrong or that God didn't provide me the way out. He always does. Because Satan, even though he has power, has limited power because of the fact that he is bound in that degree. But in the end, he will totally be destroyed. We talked recently about why it is that heaven has such appeal to it. God is there. There's going to be great people there. It's going to be wonderful to sing and praise him. One of the reasons that heaven is going to be so wonderful is because Satan is banished from there. Satan has zero power there. And there is no such thing as temptation there. Are there times in your life where you're trying to do what is right, and almost like the more you try to do what is right, then the more challenging it is because now Satan's coming after you and pressuring you? There will never be a time in heaven where we say, I want to be holy in the way that I think and act and talk, and I sure hope that there's nothing that influences me to do wrong today. It'll never happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that concept where Paul says that faith is the victory, that victory over death. You remember what John recorded in Revelation 20? What's going to happen to death and Hades? It's going to be chucked into the bottomless pit. The idea being that it's no longer going to have power. What does it mean that Hades no longer has power? There's no death in heaven. There's no tears in heaven, Revelation 21. So there's no reason for any of that to exist. That will be banished. The fact is there's no such thing as a 1,000-year period, literally, where Jesus will come back and live. There is a period wherein we are going to have to coexist with each other and with people in the world who are doing his bidding, where he will have power. My friends, the 1,000 years isn't something that we need to worry about as something that will happen in the future. It is something that we are concerned about today because we are at war. And we will continue to be at battle for the rest of our lives. And then once this life comes to an end, that war is over. And as we talked in our first study, then we stand before God in judgment. Let me say just a couple of things about the kingdom, because premillennialism and the kingdom go hand in hand together. I want to make a couple of observations very quickly. Sometimes the term kingdom is synonymous with the word church. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, probably one of the more famous instances, Jesus, in response to what Peter said, when he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is, I will build my kingdom. A kingdom has a king. A kingdom has people who serve. Sometimes they serve because they are forced into it, and sometimes they serve because they are volunteers. And we are volunteers. We are individuals who voluntarily say, I will serve this king. But at other times, the term is exclusive to the idea of a future kingdom or something that is going to transpire down the road. In 1 Peter chapter 1, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them, indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. That is, something's still coming. Now, we sometimes say we have subscribe to the kingdom of heaven, and rightly so. But the other kingdom of heaven, so to speak, the idea of being in heaven, that's not something that we've seen yet. That's one of the reasons why we look so much forward to it. That's why the psalmist would say that the idea of a saint dying is, rather than something sad, is a beautiful thing. Because of the concept of being able to eventually leave an earth and a life filled with difficulty, and to then be in paradise and ultimately to be in heaven. Let me conclude with this, and that is, if we look at what Scripture says, not only does premillennialism not make sense with Revelation 20 and the literal figurative language that we need to understand, but I want to conclude with three reasons why it's a problem, why we don't believe it, why, biblically speaking, it is inaccurate, and why it is that we should be able to, when we have friends in the religious world, because the vast majority of religious people in the United States particularly who are mainstream denominationalism are involved in it, they will believe in some aspect of premillennialism. Let me share with you three things. Number one, if you're going to argue for premillennialism, where you're going to have an earth-based kingdom in 1,000 years and Jesus is going to come back, that was never a part of the New Testament plan. And so we have a problem in that Jesus, throughout his 3.5 years of public teaching, is saying everything that premillennialism is not. For example, look at just 3 or 4 passages here very quickly. In Luke chapter 19, we find near the end of his life that Jesus says, or that Luke records the following. As they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's what they thought. But they were wrong. That's what they thought. Similarly, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, in verse 37, Mark records this statement, "Grant us that we may sit, one in your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." They're thinking literally. And of course, this is where Jesus steps in and says, that's not for me to give to you. Luke chapter 24, very late in the book of Luke, we see where this concept is revisited yet again. And there in verse 21, the text says, "We were hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this," it's the third day. Remember, that's Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. Jesus died. He was buried. And the two of them are just sad and sullen walking on this road. And the reason they're upset is because we're disappointed. We thought he was going to come and be the son of David, sit on the throne, kick the Romans out, and lead us back to victory. It didn't happen. And in John chapter 18, one of the most convincing passages, at least I think, in John chapter 18 and verse 36... John records this, Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, my servants would fight." Jesus goes on to say, "I am not coming for this world. I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth," in verse 37. It's really hard for me to reconcile the notion that Jesus is going to come and establish an earth kingdom when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is challenging for me. Secondly, to argue that premillennialism is correct or valid is to argue the insufficiency of God. Remember that God's plans are eternal. And what I mean by that is what is said by Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. This is where he again kind of pulls back the curtains to share with us the way that God thinks. It says, God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and without blame. When did God choose that Jesus would be the Savior? Before the foundation of the world. Premillennialism would teach you that it was a mistake that was made in the garden. That it was a mistake that was made in Jerusalem when Jesus was put to death. That things didn't work out the way it was supposed to, and God had to keep coming up with all these different dispensations or these different theories or these different plans. Not so according to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. From before the beginning of time, before Adam and Eve were born into the garden of God's providence and miraculous abilities, the fact is, God already had this plan. And so it wasn't a mistake. And so to argue that it was a mistake means that he's made mistakes and that he's insufficient. And furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read from there just a couple of moments ago, but if you drop down 9 more verses, it says, he indeed, talking about Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus wasn't chosen after sin. If you are a premillennialist, you have this notion of God making mistakes and people messing up the plan and God kind of pulling out his hair saying, why do they keep messing up my plan? No, according to these texts, it was a plan long before people ever existed. And thirdly, premillennialism is not a good concept and is anti-biblical because it waters down the importance of the bride of Jesus, the church itself. The church is very important. It is the most important institution in the world. It is not something that man designed or created, but Jesus says, I want it. I want it to be there to be a support network for the spiritual siblings who are going to need it. And I want it to be a part of that which teaches the world and goes out and spreads the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, it's interesting that the inspired writer says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this is the grace that was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then notice what happens in the next 4 verses. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. God's wisdom is going to be known by the church. Why is it that we as members of the Lord's church talk so much about the fact that we are not a social organization, we are not a financial organization, we are not to take care of all of the societal needs. We are here to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. The reason is because God designed the church to be the institution that would make known to the entire world all of God's manifold wisdom. But here we are, we're teaching about God's wisdom and God's plan, but I got to be honest, we got it wrong because of mistakes that God made in his planning. That makes no sense. And that is really disrespectful to the bride of Jesus the Christ, the church itself. We need to understand that premillennialism is a theory, and a theory is something that is not necessarily true. And in this case, it is abundantly evident, biblically speaking, that it is not true. When we think about the end of time, when we think about issues that come up in conversations with others, we need to be at least somewhat versed in the concept of premillennialism to understand that it is not true and it is not harmless. You can't say, well, if you want to believe it, that's fine, and we can get along. You can still get along with people. I'm not asking you to be disagreeable. But you can't say, well, I believe in the Bible and in everything that it says, but I also believe in premillennialism. Those two things don't work. You got to pick one or the other because they do not jive together. Will you be ready when the end comes? Not for a thousand-year reign, but will you be ready for the day when you stand before God and you have to give an answer for the way that you have conducted yourself? That's the question that each of us must ask ourselves and be honest enough to answer in a way that is forthright and that proves the kinds of changes that we would make and need to make. If you are not ready, we encourage you to become ready, and you can do so by dedicating your life, by being baptized, saying, it's time for me to make a change. I'm going to have my sins washed away in the waters of baptism, and then you can come out of the water. You'll be a brand new creature. You'll be redeemed. You'll be a child of God, and we'll help you in that process. We'll also help you going forward. And if there's a particular issue that you as a brother or a sister in Christ are facing at this time, and you'd like for us to pray with you, we would welcome that opportunity as well. Let's make sure that we are ready, and if we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing at this time.